But if you do have your Bibles, please turn them to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll be looking particularly at the last few verses together. This is the third message on the life of Noah. The first message we looked at, if you'll recall, was on the context of the flood. And that first message really emphasized the corruption and the sinfulness and the rebellion of man. And that's what brought God's holy judgment, the wrath of God because of our sinfulness. The second message we looked at why Noah and his family were saved. It describes him as a righteous man, but he is a righteous man because he is a man of faith, and God showed him mercy and favor. He hadn't earned salvation. God was simply gracious to him. This week, what we'll be focusing on is, why did God save Noah? And for what purpose? Why would God save Noah and these creatures? To what end? And we'll be looking at this from Genesis 8. So as we look at this passage, let's pray and ask for God's help, especially the help of His Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You once again that we have this opportunity to read, to study, to sit under Your Word. But Lord, we need the help, the illumination of Your Holy Spirit, that we might see not just letters on a page, but to see wonderful, glorious truths that ultimately point to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see this morning that the reason that Noah and his family were saved, why anyone is saved, is that we might rightly worship You. And we pray and ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all very familiar with the story of the flood. In chapter 8, we pick up the account of the waters receding. It's as if the taps, the earthen taps, the subterranean faucets are closed. The wind blows and the water begins to recede. In verses 6 to 12, you can see that we're familiar again with these accounts, that Noah sends out a raven to check for dry land. Then he sends out a dove. And in verses 11 to 12, especially, signs of new life are brought back to those inhabitants of the ark. An olive leaf. The next time Noah sends out the dove, it doesn't return. In verse 13, it says that Noah removes the covering of the ark. And he looks out, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Dry land. After many weeks and many months, finally, God's judgment, as it were, has abated. And then in verses 15 to 16, we see God commanding Noah to leave the ark. God says to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God has judged sin in the world. He's washed away the pollution of wickedness. And now, it's time to get out. Noah, his three sons and their respective wives, eight people in total, along with every kind of animal. Now, most of us know this story. Dare I say, people who don't even come to church know this story. Their recollection of the facts may be a little bit fuzzy, but what I think is common to all our remembrances of this story is, I always have a picture of a hill or a mountain We all have different ideas of what the ark looks like. It's usually perched up high. It's blue skies. Perhaps maybe there's a rainbow. And I don't know if it's true in your mind, I always have this picture of animals marching out two by two, and it's in pastel colours. That's my imagination of the ark. Maybe that's your recollection of the ark. But what's the significance of it all? Why has God saved Noah and all these creatures? In verse 17, we see the first hint of it. As he marches the creatures out, in verse 17, the first thing we see is there is a command to be fruitful and to multiply. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds, animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. The words fruitful and multiply, these may sound familiar to you, and especially if you've been tracking with us through the book of Genesis. These are the original words to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. It's the creation mandate. It's what God expected originally of Adam and Eve many generations earlier, to go forth into every corner of the world, to repopulate, to conquer, to be fruitful. We know that this command is very important because if you turn to chapter 9 verse 1, we see it repeated. God blesses Noah and his sons and he says to them, what's he say? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We again see it in verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. If we go back to the original garden, and if we ask why did God create Adam and Eve, in part, God created Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. He made them for that purpose. But what we see here in the account of Genesis, for Noah, God saves Noah and his family again to be fruitful and to multiply. The application for us is very straightforward. I don't think it's a long stretch of the imagination to expect that God makes creatures, he saves people that they might be fruitful and be productive. And this is the thing. It's not just talking about having kids. It's not just about reproduction. God expected Adam and Eve, those he saved on the ark, to build things, to strive, to plan. You read the wisdom literature, there is much requirement in there for us to plan, to be diligent, to excel in things, the home, the work, in the public sphere. Biblical Christianity leaves no room for laziness, for being mediocre, to being indifferent. This is a recurring theme in God's word. That's true of creation, but it is especially true of those who are saved. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God has saved you to be fruitful and to multiply. Many of you know that this is one of my favorite verses. Whatever our hand finds to do, we do it all for the glory of God. Because we're not just creatures, we are redeemed creatures. And Noah reminds us that when he saves people, he expects them to labor, to strive, to do great things for his name's sake. But something else becomes very clear in this account of the flood. And you won't ever find this in any nursery. I dare say you'd struggle to find this in any book, in any decorative decals. You'll always get the rainbows. You'll always get the butterflies. But one thing I have never seen in any pictorial depiction of Noah and the Ark is an altar with animal sacrifice. Never. Could be wrong. There might be a great book in Reformist Bookshop about it. But it's not a very popular idea, is it? Interestingly, this is, it wasn't in my notes, but this slight segue here. Do you know that Noah, that the name Noah is becoming increasingly popular in the charts? And I don't think most people understand what Noah encapsulates. Noah worshipped God. And none of the pictures I have ever have blood or guts or carcasses or fire with smoke billowing. But that's what we have in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. As they disembark, as the animals are leaving, he builds an altar for worship. As men, during the week, we were looking at the place of worship in the Bible. We were looking at some biblical theology on worship. And so I suspect most of them know the answer to this is worship. Is Noah's worship a new theme that we find in Genesis? Is it the first time we see someone worshipping? Well, no, it's not. Worship is first hinted at in Genesis 2. And you say, I don't remember an altar in Genesis 2. I don't remember sacrifice. No, there isn't in Genesis 2. But there is language in Genesis 2 when Adam and Eve are called to keep the garden. That's the similar language to when priests are called to keep, to care for the temple. The garden is the first temple. It's a garden temple. Adam and Eve were not only called to be fruitful and multiply, but they were called to worship, to keep the garden. But for those of us following through Genesis, you remember in Genesis 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And you remember what marked them out? Both of them came to worship God. Cain brought a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable, but Abel brought a sacrifice that was. And the difference was that Abel brought an animal sacrifice. If we jump forward to Romans 1, there's some verses there which teach us that every single conscience, every single human being, whether you're from Australia, from any other country in the world, whether you know English or you know another language, Romans 1 tells us that every conscience knows that there is a God to be worshipped. And all of us, instinctively, we all worship things. We are all worshippers. The question is, will we worship God in the way he wants to be worshipped? And every person in this room is worshipping something today, right now. Genesis 8:20 takes all that's been written in Genesis thus far and gets a spotlight and shows the centrality of worship, especially for those who are saved. As he offers up animals, Noah has extra reason. If you were a Christian, you have more reasons to praise God than your neighbor who doesn't know God. Well, not in the same way we know God. What would Noah have done? He would have praised God. He would have thanked God. He spent months in an ark, knowing that only he and seven others were the only ones saved. As soon as he has an opportunity, as soon as they hit dry land, they open the doors, the animals file out, and Noah praises and worships and thanks God. Noah was saved so he could worship not only God, his creator, but God, his redeemer. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second. God has saved Noah and his family. He saved these animals. They're marching out two by two. How is this going to work? Does he just grab the only pair of lions? Does he only grab the two nearest crocodiles? Well, there's only two crocodiles. Does he sacrifice those two coming out? This is where your story in the Bible comes unstuck, doesn't it? How could he sacrifice the ones coming out two by two? Can I invite you to turn to Genesis 7? Genesis 7, 2 and 3. What's it say there? This is with the packing instructions of the ark. Did any of you see this when we looked at it a couple of weeks ago? Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. We all know the story of Noah's ark going in two by two and marching out two by two. But as Christians, we ought to know that there are seven pairs of animals in there, and their survival is for a very specific purpose. Even before the flood, God is making provision for sacrifice and worship. Dare I say it, those seven animals are far more important than any other species that go into the ark. Because God isn't just saving a people and species just for repopulating the earth. Yes, he is doing that. But his primary objective is his worship, is his recognition, is his glory and his fame. And so when we think about Noah and the ark, like I say, you go to any daycare center, you will see a rainbow, you will see an ark, and you'll see the two by two. You will never see the seven. Because we have a skewed view about Noah and his story. We think the story is about us and our survival. And in part it is. But Noah and the ark is God wants worshippers. He wants us to worship him. I'd like us to spend a moment just thinking about this worship and what we can learn from it. Very briefly, what can we learn from Noah and his worship of God in verse 20 onwards? Well, firstly, it is costly. This is expensive worship, if I can put it like that. Why? Because it requires the life of another. It requires the life of an animal to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered and burnt. All worship, all true worship, has to be costly. And it applies to us today. If we come to church, if we have family worship, if our times with God are basically, we squeeze God in. We just make it. And we don't prioritize. We don't see it as a costly exercise. Then you just have to read the rest of the Bible I mean, Stephen's preached through Malachi. We've looked at Leviticus. We've looked at other books of the Bible. We know that scrappy, cheap worship may make you feel good, but it's not acceptable to God. It has to be costly. It requires sacrifice. Our God is not deserving of trivial or cheap or convenient worship. That's not our God. It's firstly costly. Secondly, it requires pure worship. Note what it says here. He took some of every clean animal. Every clean animal. There's a demarcation, there's a difference between regular animals and clean animals. And the holy animals that God had set apart for this. We just can't offer up whatever we want. Remember Cain? He offered up what he wanted. He thought it was good enough. He decided to come to God his way. But no, it requires purity. Requires clean worship. Costly, pure. The third thing we may have missed is God provides the sacrifice. It wasn't Noah who thought, oh, I better pack 7 doves. God provided the sacrifice. Sure, it's Noah. Noah is offering it up. He's acting, as it were, as a priest. But it was God's initiative in Genesis 7, verse 2. This is not an afterthought. God provides for his own worship. He provides, he commands the right animals to be stowed away. And he ensures that there is ample worship there. It's not just 2 clean animals, it's 7. He wants them to reproduce. He wants to be worshipped regularly, constantly. It's costly, it's pure, God provides. And in verse 21, what we read is, this type of sacrifice is pleasing to God. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Noah would have had to butcher the animal, lit the flames, offered the carcass. As it were, the smoke arises to the heavens. And we, again, as we read the Lord smelling, we don't imagine God having a big nose, like, you know, an Italian nose. It's anthropomorphic language. It's communicating to us that God, in ways that we can understand, is responding to this sacrifice. Is it pleasing? Is it obnoxious? Well, you know, there's some burnt smells. There's burning smells that are really bad. You know, I'm sure you can think of burning smells that smell bad. But there are some burning smells which smell really good. There's a great Portuguese restaurant down here in Petersham. Some of you love the smell of coffee. Well, God, I'm pretty safe to say God doesn't care too much for coffee or Portuguese chicken. But what is pleasing in his sight and to his sense, as it were, is good and right and wholesome sacrifice. It's pleasing. And as one of the kids pointed out, the fifth thing we learn about this sacrifice is it turns away. It turns away wrath. As it were, God was pouring out his judgment on the earth. Noah and his family have already been saved. But as they offer up thanksgiving and praise, this worship seems to have secondary effects. It has downstream effects, it would seem. Because it is when God smells the sacrifice that God commits himself to never cursing the ground because of man. As he smells the pleasing aroma, he says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. What are some applications for us? Well, the first thing we looked at is the need for saved people, for those who were redeemed, to be fruitful and to multiply. And again, this is more than about reproduction. It's not being about married or being single. God calls each one of us to labor for Him, to be good stewards with our time, with our talents, with our finances, with our hands. A lazy and unproductive Christian is offensive to God. I don't know your schedule. I don't know what commitments you have. But every believer, dare I say before that, every creature should be productive, but every believer, everyone who's been saved, we have been saved to be fruitful, to multiply. Ask yourself, can you be doing more for God and His kingdom? If you can find time for your own pleasures, that's a good thing. But there may come a day when the Lord says, you had time for all of these things, but you had no time for me or my kingdom. We must be fruitful and multiply. But the second thing we need to understand is that we are saved, and we are saved for worship. I think one of the greatest mistakes of the wider church, and even in our church, our own church today, is that sometimes I might think, you might think, that we are saved for ourselves. It's the plague of the modern church, that the end of salvation is us. That somehow my life, God saved me because He loves me and He wants to give me a comfortable life. You know, healthy family, well-adjusted kids, nice jobs, nice house. That's the evangelical gospel today. That God saves us so we can have a good time whilst we're here on earth. And look, I think we can read the scriptures to say that God is for us. That is true. God is for us. But there are many accounts of God bringing adversity, difficulty. These are abhorrent to the modern mind and even to many Christians. Now, He doesn't save us for ourselves. He saves us that He might be worshipped. And if you read the Psalms, many of the most, enthusiastic times of worship are when people are struggling, when people are questioning. In all seasons of life, we can worship. We mistake God's purposes in salvation if we think it's about us just having a comfortable life. We are to experience these things. We are to experience joy and satisfaction. But God's way for that is when we are truly worshiping Him. Truly worshiping Him. I've met some people who are going through the fiercest trials, the most difficult of trials. And yet there is a settled and triumphant joy. Outwardly, they're fading away. But they are rejoicing. They know God's comfort and love and security. And they are worshiping Him. Friends, we don't need our external circumstances to be just so we can worship God aright. We worship God in every season of life because God is worthy of worship, irrespective of our circumstance. He doesn't change. To glorify and to enjoy Him forever, they go hand in hand. We are all saved We are saved to be worshippers. And that means we're not going to drag our feet to worship. We're not just going to squeeze God in when we spend time in His Word in prayer. When we know that our salvation is intimately connected to the worship of God individually, as family, in our corporate gatherings, when we prioritize these things, these are the things that are pleasing to God in His sight. Well, are we then off to go to the local markets and find a clean pair of animals to offer up? Is that what we're meant to do? Go down to Flemington and see, get a couple of doves or pigeons? Well, we have a far better way. And to close off, can I invite you to turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, in the opening verses there. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us." And here's that picture again. A fragrant offering, a sweet aroma, pleasing, as it were, to God's senses. Sacrifice to God. Friends, you and I are sinners. We continue to sin. I trust it grieves you as it grieves me. But we don't have to offer up animals day by day. We have a far better way. And it is through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up. He is, as it were, the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. We have Noah acting like a priest. But Jesus offers up Himself. A perfect sacrifice. And that language, a fragrant offering. There is nothing sweeter to God than His Son's sacrifice on the cross. And if God is pleased with His Son on the cross, doesn't that encourage us to love Christ more? To lay hold of Him? How can we walk hours, maybe days, without having fellowship with our Savior? Jesus offers up Himself to turn away the wrath of God for His people. Noah's sacrifice, and we'll look at this more closely next week, turns away God's wrath, as it were, for a period. But Christ does it for His people for eternity, fully. Every time we worship God, is it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And I know most of us know this instinctively. But how often is it an afterthought? Friends, can I encourage you, as I encourage my own heart, to regularly, intimately sit at our Lord's feet, to hear Him speak to us through His Word, to rest upon Him when we are burdened, to go to Him for comfort when we are harassed, to seek His counsel when we are needing guidance, to take His rebukes when we need chastisement. And at the end of it all, do we simply adore Him? Come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Next time you see a rainbow, next time you walk past the nursery and see pictures of animals coming out of an ark, take that as a reminder that our God is a God who saves, that his people, that you and I might worship him. Will you worship him? Will you adore the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as an offering for sin, that whoever trusts in him, whoever believes in him, might have eternal life? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have provided not just a better sacrifice, but the best sacrifice. It's not the blood of goats or bulls, but it is the blood, the precious blood of your only begotten Son, that cleanses and washes away our sin. For those of us who know you, may you keep us close to the Saviour. May we know his presence. May we feed upon his word. May we walk humbly with our God. And we pray also, Father, for those who may be searching, who may be confused, who may be struggling. Lord, speak to them. Convince them of their need of Jesus. And grant them new hearts, that they might see, that they might believe, that they might live again, that they, along with us, would worship you together. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.